you, Ryan. Well, it is good to be with you, and I bring you greetings from Montana Bible College and all of the believers in Bozeman. It is an honor to join you this morning. I want to thank Pastor Chris and your elder team for the invitation to be here. I also just want to mention, I know that you're about ready to send him off after 17 years of ministry. Having served in pastoral ministry for many years, I just want you to know what a gift that is to have a pastor faithfully serving for 17 years. I think the average tenure in the pastorate these days is around 7. So to have him here for 17 years, what a blessing that's been. And I know you'll encourage him and his family as they move on to Louisville, and God has great things in store for them in the future. Well, this morning I want to encourage you to take a copy of the scriptures and find your way to Hebrews chapter 12. This is probably a familiar passage to many of you. Maybe you've memorized it. Maybe it's one that you have highlighted in your Bible or marked. But we're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews 12 this morning. I think there's some amazing truths in here for us to uncover. And so would you listen or follow along as I read from this passage in the New American Standard. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, this past summer, maybe you had the opportunity that I did to watch the Summer Olympic Games in Tokyo. It was an unusual set of Olympic Games because there were nobody in the crowds cheering on the athletes. And I told my wife, I said, Nancy, this is the real test of athletic competition when you don't have anybody cheering you on. But it was interesting to watch. Now, I've always watched and I've always enjoyed watching the Olympics. I know there's something about the pageantry of the games, the international flavor that's involved, and just the drama of the human exertion, pushing the human body to the limit. And so as we come to this passage, one of my favorite particular characters in history was a man named Eric Little from a movie you might remember from back in the 80s, those of you that are older, Chariots of Fire. And I think because of that movie and because of the Olympics, I've always been attracted to this idea of running. And maybe it was because back in my high school and college days, I ran cross country and track and field. And so running is an analogy that is very fitting for us. And it's an analogy that the writer of Hebrews brings to the surface in this text for us to think about. You think about the analogy, running is not easy. Running requires focus. Running is motivated by an end goal. We are to run to win, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. It takes effort, exertion, and determination to run. You know, nobody runs by just a process of osmosis, right? You don't run unless you intend to run, unless you have an intention and a focus to run. It takes training and discipline. It takes concentration and commitment and steadfastness. This isn't an analogy about those who run for pleasure who jog. This is an analogy about those who run with all of their heart. They run with endurance, the race. And it's not a race for the uncommitted. It's not a race for the self-absorbed. There's pain, there's agony, and there is thrill in this race. And in a race, all of one's effort is being thrown in a particular direction forward toward a finish line. One older gentleman that I met in a pastoral setting that I had been in years ago, he was on our elder team, and he says, you know, Glenn, I want to finish the race of life running hard. I thought to myself, that's a great analogy, that's a great goal to have. Finish the race of life running hard. And we, as believers, are runners in a race that transcends time and space. It's a spiritual race. It's a race where we will have to endure much hardship. But it is a race where we pursue the ultimate treasure and prize, which is Jesus Christ. It's a race that we share with others, both in the pain and the victory of it. And so it's a perfect paradigm, if you think about it, for the Christian life. As Christ followers, we are running a race. Now, just to give you a little background to this particular text in chapter 12, this particular section of Hebrews is a call to Jewish believers who were beginning to experience mounting pressures to their faith. And as we read Hebrews, it becomes clear that these weren't novice Christians. They had successfully endured hardship because of their stand for the gospel. But perhaps because of the increasing severity of some of these persecutions, some were at risk. What was the risk? It was the risk of abandoning their singular commitment to Jesus. Abandoning their faith, losing it, lapsing backwards into their old way of relating to God through ritual. And let's just say that the pressures of living in an increasingly hostile world were causing some of these Christians to reconsider whether it was really worth it. Have you ever been there yourself? As you have been walking the Christian life, have you ever gone to the point to say, you know, is it really worth it to continue on this path? And sadly, some had fallen away and lost their focus. They stopped. They gave up. They threw in the towel. They were in a threat of permanent disqualification. And so in this latter part of the letter of Hebrews, which is really more of a sermon than it is a letter, the writer, who remains anonymous, calls them back to the goal that they should have before them. And in this text this morning, I want to isolate one key phrase. You know, when you study the Bible, you kind of want to get it down to its one key phrase. What is the one emphasis in this text that we should not and cannot miss? And I think that one key phrase at the heart of this text is this: let us run the race. That's it. Right there. Let us run the race. That's the one summary statement. By the way, the word "let us," or the phrase there, is used 13 times in Hebrews. Some call it the salad bar exhortations of this writer. Let us. The writer is urging these Jewish believers to continue on, to not give up, to persist, to persevere in the face of these mounting challenges, and to do certain things that have certain God-glorifying results. And so there's the encouragement: let us run the race. Now, here in chapter 12, as I suggested, running the race is a metaphor for the faithful Christian life. Our lives are like a race course, and we are called to run. There's a start, there's a middle, and there's an ending. It's how we should see our lives. It's how we should see our spiritual lives. There's a start, there's a middle, and there's an ending. And as we well know, it's not so much how you start, and it's not even so much how you run in the middle, but it's how you finish the race that's all important. So we have this race before us. We've been entered into this race. At the moment of our salvation, our regeneration, the starting gun went off, and our first strides were taken in the faith. And God brings us into His family at that moment, and then the race begins. Now, your race may not look exactly the same as my race. You know, individually, we have different races, different callings, different abilities, different gift sets, different opportunities, different courses. But it is a race that is part of a larger race, if you think about it. We run individually, but we also run collectively. It is a race set before us, plural. Let us run the race set before us. Now, back in high school, I ran cross country. And I remember running cross country. Every time I started a race and got into it, I asked myself the question in the middle of the race: why did I sign up for this? What is the appeal? This is grueling. This is difficult. My side is splitting. I'm out of breath. I can hardly breathe and catch my breath. I'm trying to run as fast as I can. But one of the unique things about cross country is that you're running as a team. And that the first five runners are the ones that score. But even if you're not in the first five, your goal as a runner is to outpace somebody else on another team, because if you can come in a higher position than them, then you advance the score of your team. It's a team event, believe it or not, cross country. And you know, it's a great picture of the Christian life. We are all together in one large race. And the clarion call here in chapter 12 of Hebrews is to run that race faithfully together to the finish, just as Christians throughout the centuries have done. The harsh reality is that we often view the Christian life as more of a cruise than a race. I don't know if you've been on a cruise. I've been on one cruise in my life. I probably will never go on another one, but one cruise. On a cruise, you get on a boat, with all of these amenities, all of these people there to serve you, all of these restaurants. I mean, we did not even hit every restaurant on that cruise boat. And you just move around. Somebody is chartering that boat and piloting that boat and taking you from one port of call to the next port of call. And some of us look at the Christian life like a cruise. It's kind of like we get on the boat and we just kind of let it take us wherever it's going. That's not the intent of this passage. This passage is saying we have a race to run. We have to set our focus on the finish and run that race. Chris had mentioned that, Ryan had mentioned that we had served in Sun River, Oregon. It's a destination resort community. It's an interesting place. They have an aquatic center there. One of the things that they put up in the aquatic center was a thing called the Lazy River. I think it's a great idea for a pool. Not only can you just sit on a tube, but the river moves along. It's propelled by jet forces, and it just moves you along the Lazy River. You know, some of us view Christianity that way. It's kind of a lazy river. We just kind of be moved along. That's not the intent of this particular text of Scripture. It's not what the Bible portrays for us. It paints a picture of something more grueling, more taxing, something requiring tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, and a willingness to learn, to train, and discipline ourselves. And that is why when some believers in Jesus experience hardship, adversity, and trials, which test their faith, they kind of begin to question whether God is being fair, whether this is the way it really should be. But in reality, that is the Christian life. It is a difficult race. God sometimes is seen as one who's not keeping his end of the bargain, and they bow out of the race, jettisoning their trust and their faith for an easier path. And that's exactly how some of the recipients of this particular sermon or letter were feeling. Maybe it's time to give up. So this morning, what I want to do is just break this text down, these three verses, into two simple points of an outline. And the first one is this: how we should run. How we should run. And the second point is this: why we can run. Okay? Very simple. Something you can remember without even taking notes. How we should run. Number one, it's noteworthy that while coaches in this life will instruct us, if you are into running, how to run faster, the coach behind this letter, the one whom God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired to write these words, is really coaching us on how to run farther. Not faster, farther. And so here's the first point that he makes. We should run by shedding encumbrances. Shedding encumbrances. Or another way to put it is weights. An encumbrance is a weight. Now, the word in the original onkos is a word which serves to hinder or prevent someone from doing something. In fact, in some translations, you might see hindrance, impediment. I like this word, bulk, bulk. In fact, the word onkos kind of has this, I don't know if the etymology of the word comes back to English somehow, but I think of the word anchor, onkos and anchor. An anchor holds us down. It weighs us down. And let me just tell you something. If you're running a race and you're trying to carry an anchor, you're going to be slow. You're not going to finish real well. What we know about athletes who competed in the Corinthian Games and then later on in the Olympian Games, which is the forerunner to our Olympic Games, is that they would train with weights. They would put on garments with metal pieces embedded, like a mini suit of armor almost. And this would help them build strength and enduring ability. Nancy and I, one of the things we do regularly is we walk just about every day, unless it's 20 below in Bozeman or 10 below. But we walk every day. And I usually carry these two hand weights, a couple, 2.5 pounds each. They're just filled with sand. They're neon in color. And it's always interesting to see the dogs in the neighborhood because they think I'm carrying a tennis ball and I'm ready to throw it. They're just like this, But I'm carrying these weights. And I'm using them just as I'm walking to increase my heart rate a little bit and to build some upper body strength. You know, we do that. Athletes train with weights. The same was true in ancient times. Athletes would train with weights to build strength, endurance, and muscle tone. But when it came to race time, the athletes would strip everything off to just a loincloth and run with barely anything. They were fully unencumbered. There was nothing holding them back, weighing them down, hindering their forward progress. It reminds me kind of a baseball batter who is in the on-deck circle. You ever seen baseball? We're about ready to get in baseball season. And in the on-deck circle, they're using those weights on the bat, those rings they put. They put a couple of those on there. They swing. And then right before they get up to the plate, they take those weights off. It would be ridiculous to keep the weights on, wouldn't it? Because it kind of has that sense of, wow, this is lighter. I can swing faster and harder now that these weights are off. So too, as a believer and follower of Jesus, we should run in an unencumbered way. We should get rid of the things that weigh us down and slow us down. And I think it takes some thoughtful reflection for us to consider what those things are. Let me just practically maybe suggest a few. And I may step on a few toes. I apologize if I do that. But may I suggest that perhaps a constant fixation on politics or government or regulations or mandates is one potential weight? It's been interesting to see the last couple of years and how it's been a revealer of hearts, right? And the frustrations that we've all sensed and the difficulties, and some of us have lost loved ones, but some of us it reveals. You know, you tip a glass over, you find out what's inside. And this whole time of this pandemic has kind of tipped our glasses a bit. And we see what's inside of our hearts. Even this morning, I had to wait a long time in a line, and it kind of tipped my glass as I was waiting for coffee, of all things. You know, let me think about this. Social media, screen time. Very little of this time will be counted as useful when we meet the Lord. Do you know that the inventor of Facebook, one of the members of their team, I guess it's Meta now, I don't know, but they invented this thing called the infinite scroll. Do you know that on Facebook, on your phones, do you know that you can scroll upwards for an infinite amount of time? There is never an ending point, and that was designed to be there. It was designed to keep your attention at all times, but never fully satisfy. What about obsession with sports and hobbies and recreation to the exclusion of spiritual growth? While these outlets can be healthy and in terms of our rhythms, some can be very good for us, they also can become an obsession. We have no time for worship, no time for service, no time for discipleship, no time for mentoring, no time for outreach. It's all about guns and fishing and hunting and off-roading and hiking and working out, you name it. I was at, we went up last night to Whitefish, Nancy and I, to have dinner, and there was a gun show, you know, over at the, I don't know, some venue, and boy, the parking lot was full. And I thought to myself, I wonder if the parking lots of the churches today are going to be full. Fortunately, yours is. Praise God for that. What about a never-ending busy life that you just fill every moment of time with some particular activity? What about stuff? Stuff that we put into our garages. Stuff that we put into our storage units. Do you know that's one of the most thriving businesses in the United States right now is the storage unit business. People don't have enough room in their own living spaces, so they have to buy a storage unit and pay $100 a month to store their stuff. Stuff. What about relationships? Now, relationships can be beautiful things, wonderful things, a great blessing, but there can be exceptions when people that you spend the most time with are not running the same race that you're running. You ever thought about that? Whom do you spend the most time with? People that are in the same race or outside of the same race? They're running for a different race, the race of popularity, power, profit, pleasure. In that case, they can slow you down. It can become a weight. Let me just say for a moment that these things in and of themselves are not wrong necessarily or sinful, but they can be weights. And that's what makes them all the more insidious. And I suspect that if you're like me and you take an honest look at your life, there are a number of unnecessary, unneedful, and perhaps unhelpful activities, hobbies, that just frankly cause us to run slower, tire faster, and lose time. Famous missionary C.T. Studd said this, "Only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last." Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," said, "Let goods and kindred go." And really, that's what we must do to avoid being weighed down. Let the temporal things go. Get rid of them. Divest yourselves of them. Of anything that slows you down in your spiritual race. A couple years ago, my youngest son, Jacob, said, "Dad, you need to watch this documentary with me." And I said, "Oh, I'm not really into documentaries too much." He says, "No, you need to see this one. It's really, really interesting." And it was called this, Minimalism, a documentary about the important things. Maybe some of you have seen it. And it impacted me. It was a story of these two guys who basically have minimized their life to the absolute bare necessities. Two or three changes of clothes, a beat-up car, just a few. They have a cell phone, that's it, and nothing else. They have nothing else to their name. And they travel around the country and they speak to groups about the blessing of living a minimalistic lifestyle. Do you know what was interesting to me? These two gentlemen are not believers. But they have found a secret into minimizing their life. They talk about how free it is not to have to worry about stuff and worry about things and be in with all the fads and all this stuff that just weighs them down. They were using a lot of biblical terminology, but they're not Christians. I thought to myself, wow, that's amazing. So the question becomes, how do we run without entanglements? We must evaluate the things that slow us down spiritually. We must take an inventory of where we spend our time, our energy, our resources. I think this text calls for us to do that. There's a crying, clarion call to take an inventory of our lives. What is weighing us down? What is hindering us from running at top speed in God's course for your life? And once those things are clear, have the courage to get rid of them. Shed the extra weight. Pursue the freedom of an unhindered and unencumbered Christian life. Focus on the few things that are really important. So, first of all, we should run by shedding encumbrances. Secondly, we should run by avoiding entanglements, okay? The sin which so easily entangles us. Encumbrances weigh us down, entanglements trip us up. Encumbrances cause us to lose efficiency, and entanglements cause us to lose purity. Encumbrances slow us down, entanglements put us down. Encumbrances distract us, entanglements can disqualify us. And as such, entanglements are clearly, in this passage, sinful things. And the image here is of a runner who gets ensnared and tied up in some kind of vine or thorny shrub. Maybe you've jogged, maybe you've done some trail running, and you come across maybe a blackberry bush, you know, those insidious bushes that just have all these thorns, and they get tangled up on your socks or your shoes, and they can trip you up and cause you to fall. I've done this at home, like with an electric cord plugged into a lamp, you know, just get tangled up, and I trip and fall, knock the lamp over, everything goes flying. That's the idea behind this particular concern. Getting ensnared, getting entangled, getting tripped up. Weights slow us down, but sin causes us to fall. And when we fall, we injure ourselves, don't we? I mean, typically when you fall, you injure yourself. And so we know that the sin tends to cling to us closely. That's one translation. The sin which so closely clings to us. This word here means entangles, exerting a tight control over us, obstructing us, constricting us, ensnaring us. We think about Genesis 4:7 when it was said to Cain, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." Romans 7:21, where Paul is talking about this struggle, he says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." You know, sin is always there, right there. It's crouching at the door of our lives, enticing us in our fleshly desires and ready to strike at any moment. The battle against sin is indeed a lifetime battle. Christian, I'm sure you can relate to that. I can't. And while the penalty of sin has been paid for, and the power of sin has been broken by the work of the Lord Jesus, we still find ourselves in this precarious fight against the presence of sin. Charles Swindoll years ago wrote a devotional that really caught my attention. He's a creative writer, and he said the devotional was entitled "Killing Giants and Pulling Thorns." I thought that's a really good description for sin. Killing giants and pulling thorns. You know, sin is more than just our outward actions. It starts in our hearts. That's where the root is. This inward illicit desire and taste and attraction for the temporary satisfaction that it may bring us. So how do we avoid entanglements? May I give you just a couple suggestions? I want this to be practical. One is to seek intimacy and closeness with Jesus. Closeness with Jesus. Could you turn to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16? Just turn over a few chapters to the left. Because in chapter 4, we have this great passage about Jesus as the high priest. Verse 15 and 16 says this, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Beloved brothers and sisters, that's what we need is grace as we fight against this ensnarement and this entanglement of sin. We need grace that we may find mercy and grace and help in a time of need. And this is the answer when we are tempted by the entanglements of the world and the flesh and the devil. He is there in our times of temptation. Another thing that we can do that we find in the book of Hebrews is to accept God's loving correction. If you're running a race and perhaps you get confused at the direction you should go and there's an official there and they say, hey, run this way, not that way. Or you've gone on the wrong path and they say, you need to get back on the right path again. You know, you would listen to them. You would accept that direction, that correction, and we should do the same. It says in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, right after this text in 1 through 3, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin and have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then in chapter 12, verses 11 and 13, he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet for those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The call then is to lay aside encumbrance, to throw them off, the weights, strip them off. And secondly, to avoid entanglements, to run around them, to avoid them, to be aware of what can trip you up. And you know what? For each one of us, that may be different. Some of us have certain sins that we are especially prone to. We have a proclivity toward one particular area that we struggle in. And we need God's grace and mercy, and we need each other to encourage one another, don't we? We need to have churches where people are authentic about their struggles. Hey, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this temptation. Can you pray for me? Can you come alongside me? I see that you're finding success in this area. I'm not. I need your help. I need your encouragement. I may even need some accountability in this area. We must take an active stand against sin, not be passive. So, how are we to run? Very simply, shedding encumbrances and avoiding entanglements. And lastly, there's one last thing. By cultivating endurance. Cultivating endurance. You will not run well. You will not run well if you don't have endurance. Endurance is the capacity to hold up or withstand under pressure in a hopeful and joyful manner. Let me say that again. Endurance is the capacity to hold up or withstand under pressure in a hopeful and joyful manner. And without endurance, you'll never run the race well. You'll slow down. You'll give up. You won't cross the finish line. It's an absolutely necessary element to every runner's race. You have to endure. You have to push by. You know, marathoners talk about the wall that they hit around mile 20. They have to push through it. It's that desire just to give up. They're so exhausted. Their body is saying, no, I can't do anymore. And they have to push through that to finish the race. It's an absolutely necessary part. You know what? Hebrews talks about endurance. Chapter 10, verse 36 says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. By the way, in this particular text, endurance is mentioned three times. We are to run with endurance. We are to look to Jesus who endured the cross. And we are to consider him who has endured such hostility. Do you think endurance is an important part of the Christian life? Yes, it is. So how do you develop endurance? The kind of endurance that is not possible apart from a real relationship with Christ. You are in a race because of your relationship with Christ. And so endurance comes, let me just give you a few practical suggestions. I'm sure you could add to these, but endurance comes by repetition. You know, they talk about muscle memory. You know, if you do the same thing, you develop muscle memory. That's how runners get off the start line quickly. Muscle memory. Doing a few things well. This is an Alistair Begg quote. He said that the goal of his life, he's a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, that I really appreciate and I love to listen to. He says, my goal in life is to do a few things well most of the time. A few things well most of the time. Step after step, stride after stride. Endurance comes when you face adversity with trust in God and not yourself. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 32. recalling the former days of enlightening endurance through struggle and persecution, joyfully accepting poor treatment because you understood you had a better possession, an abiding one. You are looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city built by the Lord himself. Endurance is developed when we understand what the prize really is, right? It is the hope of reward in the future that spurs us on to endure. If our hope is only in the present and what this life offers, then when trials and difficulties and adversities and pain and hardship come, we will cave in to those things. So these are things that help develop our endurance. We look to that reward. By the way, reward is a frequently mentioned concept in Hebrews. Don't throw away your confidence, the writer says, which has a great reward. Chapter 10, verse 35. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? A rewarder of those who seek him. 11:6. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he, speaking of Moses, was looking for the reward. Yeah, I mentioned at the beginning one of my favorite historical figures, Eric Little, missionary to China, but he ran in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. In fact, by the way, the 2024 Olympic Games will be in Paris. I'm kind of wondering if they'll do some kind of tribute to him. I don't know, but I love this quote by Eric Little because, you know, you might know the story of Eric Little. He was training for a particular event, and when he found out on the ship crossing the straits from England to France, he found out that his heat was on a Sunday, and he had a particular conviction they would not run on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. So he says, I have to bow out. And everybody was astounded, so they put him in a different race, the 400, I believe, or the 200. I forget, I always get them mixed up. If he was in the 100 and then he ran the 200, or he was in the 200 and ran the 400. Nonetheless, that's not important. What is important is that he gave up that opportunity. He ran the 400, he won it. He got the gold medal. Here's what he said after this. So he says, it has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. Isn't that good? See, endurance is cultivated by a close relationship with the Lord and focusing on that reward, that prize. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I can't help but think that as he was penning the words, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, that he may have been thinking about Isaiah 40. So how do we run? We run by shedding encumbrances. We run by avoiding entanglements. And we run by cultivating endurance. Now, to the second point. Why we can run. Okay, 2 points here. We can run because we have faithful forerunners behind us. We are surrounded, it says, by a great cloud of witnesses. Compassed about is another way to put it. By a great cloud of witnesses. These are people who have gone before us. And everywhere you look, there is a witness. There's a testifier. And if you were to have this vision of heaven, and we get a little glimpse of this in the book of Revelation, you see people, just this great cloud. There's so many, they're so small, and as you look upon them, it almost looks like a mist of people. And this idea of witnesses is from the root word martyrion. We get the English word martyr from it. And there's so many of them. We look from a distance. It's an insurmountable number. These are the people of God who have run the race and crossed the finish line of faith in the past. This great throng of testifiers, and I get this idea that they're kind of waiting on the sidelines, cheering us on. Keep running. Don't give up. There's a great number, and the greater the number, the stronger the testimony. Their conviction regarding the truth is testimony to the work of God in their lives as they have put it on display in the world. Among these great cloud of witnesses are all those who were listed previously in chapter 11. What is chapter 11 of Hebrews? Some people call it the Hall of Fame, the Great Faith Hall of Fame. It's a small sampling, it's a small cross-section of those who ran the race to completion, who said no to the passing pleasures of sin. They endured to the end, and they're behind us as a crowd of faithful forerunners. They're cheering us on. Why do we run the race? Because others have run it and crossed the finish line successfully. They did it. We can do it by God's grace. But you know what? As you look at chapter 11, if you go backwards, there's something quite astounding about that chapter. It really jumps out at me personally, because if you think about it, not all of these individuals in the Hall of Fame of Faith were Hall of Famers. Can I put it that way? They weren't all stellar characters. They were quite a motley crew. Gideon had no faith. Barak had to rely upon Deborah's faith. Samson was a blinded womanizer. Sarah was the doubtless one, the doubting one. Jephthah was a prostitute's illegitimate son. Moses was hesitant, fearful, and a murderer. David was an adulterer and murderer. Samuel had rotten kids. The prophets, Isaiah, he was sewn in half. Jeremiah was thrown in a well, taken into hostage in Egypt. These people are not on a list that anyone would put down as the Hall of Famers. But in God's economy, the zeros of the world make the heroes of the faith. And so when you're tempted to look at yourself and get discouraged, as I often do, and say, wow, you're really stumbling bad. You're getting tired, Glenn. You're not doing too well. You're tripping up too frequently in this area. You're really weighed down by a lot of stuff. I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish. That question that comes to my soul. We can look back upon this group of people and say, by faith and perseverance, we can finish. And we will be included in that great throng of testifiers. We will join the cheering crowd at the finish line of our lives. And that is why we need to constantly be saturated in the scriptures, because they give us a portrait of those who prevailed and endured by faith. Real life examples. So we can run because of faithful forerunners behind us, which should encourage us deeply, but there's even a better reason to run. We can run because we have a faithful founder before us. A faithful founder before us. Notice what the author says. We run the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, when I was running cross country on our home track, down in Southern California it was a very challenging home course. We started at a community college. We went up a long, kind of gentle hill, long, and then we would go on the tops of the hills, and then we'd go down, then we'd go around, and then we'd hit Heartbreak Hill. And this was a steep hill, and it just about did us all in. And then we would crest on the top of these mountains, these hills. And then as you get to one of them, you look down and you say, oh, that's where I started. Way down over there. Way down over there is the finish line. And if I just keep running, I keep going, I can finish. And I knew that my coach was down there. He was a Boston marathoner. And I knew that he had a timer in his hand and he was looking at our times. And it made me want to run faster and harder toward the finish. We have a faithful founder before us. He's at the finish line. Notice what it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud. You know what the therefore is there for? Looking back on all of Hebrews. Can I just give you a 30,000 foot view of Hebrews for a moment? Can I just do that? Take the liberty for a moment? One of the unique things about Hebrews is we don't know who the author is. In ancient days, they addressed letters differently. Paul to the church of Thessalonica, greetings. The addresser is first, the addressee is second, then there's a greeting. That was the common format, but in Hebrews, it's different. The author begins with no greeting, no clues as to who may be writing to us. There's been much speculation on it, but here's the point. God didn't want us to know who the author of Hebrews was. He wanted us to look at the true author and founder of our faith, Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And furthermore, it's easy to get somewhat bogged down when you study through Hebrews. Anybody studied through Hebrews before? It's easy to get bogged down with all of the Old Testament allusions and imagery, the warning passages that we find there, all the supporting characters. You've got angels and Moses and the law and the covenant and this priest with this weird name, Melchizedek. And what about, what we must not miss, though, is this. That as the writer is developing his argument, he points us consistently to Jesus. And when you look at Hebrews, the entire book is about Jesus. And so when he says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that is not new information, folks. That's what he's been doing the entire sermon that he's been giving. Now, you know what? You want to look at a longitudinal perspective as you look at this book? Jesus appears 15 times in 13 chapters, Christ 15 times, Jesus Christ 3 times. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer introduces the central subject, and he elaborates on 7 characteristics of Jesus. You might remember some of these. He was appointed heir of all things, the Son whom God created the world. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of God's nature. We heard some of that in the scripture reading this morning. He upholds all things by his power. He made purification for our sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of majesty, which is an act of finality. Right out of the gates, the writer is telling us who he is and what he has done. And no wonder later in the book we have this great statement, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything is about Jesus. He's the very center of this book. He's the very center of our faith. He should be the center of our love and devotion. And with all of the interpretive challenges in Hebrews, we cannot miss the main message. And the main message centers around one word, better. Better. The writer doesn't talk about better as some ethereal concept. He's referring to Jesus, who's better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses, chapter 3. He's better than Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. He's better than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, chapters 5 and following. He's better than the law, being the mediator of a better covenant, chapters 8, 9, and 12. He's a better sacrifice, chapters 9 and 10. He's a better resurrection. His is a better resurrection, chapter 11. See, it's all about Christ. The book starts with Jesus. We heard this. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And then you go to the very end in the benediction. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. It begins and ends with Jesus. Their book ends. It's one large inclusio. And we see the same pattern in the commands that Hebrews gives to us. In chapter 2 and in chapter 12, we have this command. Therefore, holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then when we come to this text in chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Those are the two main commands. Consider Jesus and fix your eyes on him. Boy, that keeps things quite simple, doesn't it? You want to be a minimalist? Just keep your eyes on Jesus and consider him and what he's done. The overarching theme in Hebrews is the superiority, or the word I like is supremacy of Jesus. He is the author and founder, the founder and finisher of our faith. And so the way that we don't get weighed down and the way that we avoid getting tripped up is by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. It is the key to our endurance. He is the originator of our salvation, the head of it. He institutes it, initiates it, and brings it to fruition. He is the author of our salvation, the one who founds it. He perfects it. He completes it. He makes it possible because he successfully finished the race that God the Father had given him on this earth. He's the one who begins and ends our faith. And yes, in chapter 11, we see the Hall of Fame of Faith with these interesting characters. We see this list of many who prevailed, but we talked about them. But the portrait that stands higher on the wall is the one of Jesus. He is the one who founded our faith by his faithful obedience to the Father. And he is the finisher. He has gone before us and he stands in front of us. We have this list of so many. The center of Jesus following life, the center of a Jesus following life is looking at him and loving him. And that emanates from Hebrews. I thank you for letting me take that little detour. Because it's relevant to understanding these three verses and what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus. It was for the joy set before him. The joy. You say, well, was it joyful to endure pain and suffering and scorn and mockery? Was it joy to get the whips on his back and his beard torn out and to have the crown of thorns placed on his head? No, that wasn't joyful physically, emotionally. What was joyful is that which he was accomplishing by that work, which was our redemption. His joy was our salvation. the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. You want to know how to endure? Just look to Jesus. He's the perfect example. He was fully man. He endured and fully God. He despised the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a humiliation, exaltation pattern here. Those who run with endurance in this life and face adversity and difficulty will one day be able to rest and be exalted in the next. Those who are forsaken by the world but are faithful to Christ will one day cross the finish line of this life and stand on the podium with Christ as a finisher, because he was a finisher. The race will be over. It will be complete. And the work that Christ did is a finished work, my friends. Because when he sat down, it means the work was done. Hebrews 1:3, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1 and 2, this high priest has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Wow. And notice the final crescendo as it relates to why we can run in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you and I will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you weary? Are you about to lose some heart? Are you in a place in your life where you're enduring hostility? Maybe you're in a workplace that's very hostile. Maybe you live in a family and not all of your family are believers, and many of them are hostile towards you because of your faith. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners. That was you and I against himself, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. Follow him. So in conclusion, we've seen that what is essential is that we run the race that is set before us. You have a race to run. Your race may look slightly different than other people's race, but we're all in a race together. We are to run with endurance, and we are to fix our eyes on Christ. We've seen how to run, and we've seen why we can run. And now I just want to include with some questions for application. Four questions. Which race are you in? Can I just ask a question? Which race are you in? Are you in the right race? Are you in the right race? It seems like a very basic question, almost kind of assaulting our sense of logic. But in one sense, every human being is in a race. And the question is, are you in the right race, the race of faith in Jesus and devoted service to him? Or are you in the race for self-fulfillment? Self-exaltation. It's all about your plans and your goals and your dreams and your desires. Yeah, there really are only two races. Just like Jesus said, there are two paths and two gates and two destinations. The race that the writer of Hebrews is referring to here is the race on the narrow path through the narrow gate. And all other races are run on the broad path through the broad gate, and that leads to destruction. It's not a race that ends well. And you may have been coming here to Grace Church for many years and many months and thinking, you know, I guess I get this Christian thing now. I'm kind of around a lot of Christians and I'm kind of getting comfortable in this environment. But have you truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That is the way that we enter the race that Hebrews is talking about. Every race that is apart from the Christian race is not a good race. Number two, what things are slowing you down in the race that you need to dispense of? What do you need to dispense of? How do you need to free yourself up? Maybe you need to look at your schedule and look at all the things you got plugged in there and ask yourself, are these things really necessary? Do they help me move forward in my faith, my race, in the things that really matter for time and eternity? Am I really doing things? Am I taking the time and resources that God has given me and leveraging them for his purposes the best that I can by his enablement? Or not? Am I letting a lot of other stuff weigh me down? Number three, what things are tripping you up in the race that you need to repent of? Some things we need to dispense of and some things we need to repent of. Are there sins that you're finding yourself particularly susceptible to? I think we all can relate to this, and that you need to purposefully and persistently turn away from. As you memorize scripture, quote the truth, speak the truth when you're tempted to fall into that sin. And you honestly confess to other brothers and sisters and humbly ask them to walk alongside you as you want to run the race with endurance and find victory. We run together. We run together. By the way, you know, repentance isn't something that merely happens when we put our faith in Christ. It's not just a one-time act. Repentance is a way of life for the believer. We're constantly turning away from certain things, and we're constantly turning toward Christ. And number four, in what ways can you better, can I use this term? Fixate. Fixate on Jesus in your daily race. What is your fixation? What captures your heart, your time, your affections, your thoughts, your energy? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he before you? Are your eyes on him or are your eyes on the infinity scroll in Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or TikTok or whatever? We need the prayer of St. Patrick for us. Christ with me, Christ before me. Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. That's a good example of fixing your eyes on Christ. Aiming the trajectory of your life at the exaltation of his glory and the expression of his praise. So it's essential that you be in the right race, that you be unencumbered in that race, that you be untangled in that race, and that you fix your eyes on Jesus in that race. And if you do this, all of the other things in life that take up our time and attention will fall into place. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we have had the chance now to look at this passage that is so familiar to many of us, we pray the prayer of St. Richard, the bishop in Chichester, who said this, Lord Jesus, may I know you more clearly, and may I love you more dearly, and may I follow you more nearly day by day. Oh, Lord, empower us, encourage us, enable us to run the race with endurance that is set before us, to put aside the things that weigh us down, encumbrances, to avoid the entanglements of sin and temptation, and Lord, to fix our eyes on the beauty, majesty of our Lord and Savior who has sat down at the right hand of your throne. We thank you for this great encouragement, Lord. May it do your work. May your word do its work in our hearts by your grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.